Glory to Jesus Christ! Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish presents Light of the East, a program revealing how the Eastern Catholic Churches have nourished the Roman Catholic Churches and today's world in profound ways through their histories, traditions, mysteries, and spirituality. Hello, I am Father Thomas J. Loya, pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois, and this is a story of the Eastern Churches, an inspiring story of faith, courage, intrigue, mystery, spirituality, dissension, and reconciliation. But most of all, this is an expression of a great experience of faith through our unique divine liturgy. Join with me now as we look toward the Light of the East.
Light of the East is also underwritten by a grant from the charitable Koch Foundation, whose vision is to strengthen and propagate the Catholic faith by providing grant support for a wide variety of evangelization efforts. Learn more at KochFoundation.org. Koch spelled K-O-C-H. And Light of the East is also supported by Eastern Christian Publications, where you can find the prayers of the Catholic Byzantine Daily Office at ecpubs.com and easternchristianmedia.com, a broadband network. For you to learn more about the Eastern Catholic Churches, that's easternchristianpublications.com.
Glory to Jesus Christ. Welcome to Light of the East. I am Father Thomas Oyo, your host, and I'm wishing everybody a happy and blessed new year. Oh, am I a few months early on this? No, not really. I'm right on schedule. This is the beginning of the church year, the liturgical year in the Byzantine Catholic Church, and for me, that's the calendar that matters most here at Light of the East. You see, the first ecumenical council decreed that the church's year should begin on September 1st. The month of September was, for the Jews, the beginning of the civil year. This is in Exodus 12, verse 2. The month of the gathering of fruits and the bringing to God of sacrifices of thanksgiving. It was at the time of this feast that the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, opened the book of the prophet Isaiah, and read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance." Now this is in Isaiah 61 and in Luke chapter 4. This month of September is also noted in the history of Christianity because it was during September that Constantine the Great was victorious over Maxentius, the enemy of the Christian faith, a victory followed by the granting of freedom of confession of the Christian faith throughout the whole Roman Empire. For a long time, the civil year in the Christian world was reckoned in the same way as the church's year, from September 1st, but it was later changed to January 1st. This happened first in Western Europe, then also in Russia in the time of Peter the Great. So again, a blessed new year. See, I told you I was right. A blessed liturgical year. But speaking of the passage of time, it's been a little time that has passed since the Great Eucharistic Congress was held in Indianapolis, Indiana. And it's time now to reflect upon where are we now since that Congress. Was that Congress just a Catholic Eucharistic pep rally of sorts? Now, I'm not demeaning it. I'm raising a question for us to consider. It was a marvelous event, of course, a grace-filled event in which thousands came together. But if there is no real follow-up, then it almost is reduced to, sort of to say, a Catholic pep rally. In other words, we felt good. We had a revival of the Eucharist. We all came together. All that was good. It felt good. It was a good thing. But these good things in the church, especially spirit-filled things like the Eucharistic Congress, are supposed to have a lasting character. In other words, the Congress is just the beginning of something, is to set something in motion. You see, movements of the Holy Spirit are just that. They're movements. They're to get things moving. They're not just a beginning and an end, a one-day thing where we feel great, we do great things. They are to move us forward and along towards what? Not only the acceptance that the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus Christ, but also to move us along into an entire lifestyle, an entire way of worship, an entire way that churches are designed and decorated, an entire domestic church that immerses us in the spirituality of the Eucharist, in the Eucharistic worldview. You see, the Eucharist is not just something we get. It's not just getting Jesus. You know, the churches that we see are named Saint Anne or Saint Joseph or Holy Family or whatever. They're not called Saint Vending Machine. The Eucharist is not something we come to church for and just get. We get something and then we're out the door and it has no real effect on the rest of our lives or even in the life of the church. A Eucharistic revival is supposed to call us to this immersion in an ongoing transformation about our lives in a Eucharistic way. Okay, what does this mean? It means every aspect of our life and every aspect of worship, of church life even, needs to be imbued and approached with this fundamentally Eucharistic worldview. What does that mean? What is the Eucharistic worldview? It is a sacramental worldview. What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is where the invisible God is made present, real, visceral, in the physical form of bread and wine, which means that a Eucharistic worldview sees all of life as imbued, immersed, connected with the invisible life. In other words, eternity with God and earth. The next life and this life have met and they come together in the Eucharist. We step one foot into heaven when we receive the Eucharist while we still have one foot here on earth. But that is how we're supposed to see everything in life. We approach everything through that Eucharist. It's a worldview of sacramentality, of awe, of wonderment, of thanksgiving, of peace, of unity. We do that everywhere. We live the Eucharist. But also to support especially the belief in the real presence, which was a problem. That's why this whole Eucharistic year was called forth by our bishops. It was a problem because people weren't, Catholics weren't, many, far too many, were not believing in the real presence. A lot of people didn't even know it was a real presence. They thought it was a symbol. But the real presence is not only a belief, but it calls us to a lifestyle. And that belief in the real presence has to be supported by everything else we do in church. The way we worship, how the church looks, how it's decorated. In other words, if the church itself does not look like a church, as sometimes it is said today in some churches, if people don't act in that reverential way, if there isn't that unity, if there isn't the sense of sacredness in every part of the liturgy, the mass, the services, the art, the architecture, if there isn't that, then it's like saying the Eucharist, therefore, is like no really great shakes. It's a nice symbol. It's a nice little token you get for showing up. But is it the real presence of God? Because if everything else around it doesn't say that, it doesn't reflect that sanctity, that real presence of God on earth, physically in the flesh, visceral. If it doesn't reflect that, it will be harder to believe that it is real. And so hopefully people that went back to their parishes, priests and laity alike, bishops, that went back to their parishes, hopefully they went back with a certain sense of, you know, we could do more to support this idea of the real presence. We could do more with our church, with our parish life even, with our prayer life, both at home and in church. But the question is here for our program here, Light of the East, what do the Eastern Catholic churches have to contribute to this question of where are we now after the Eucharistic Congress? In the Eastern Catholic churches, there was actually less of an urgency for a Eucharistic revival. Now, certainly, we always could use that. Our sense of the Eucharist has to always be renewed and revived constantly. We can never grow deep enough in our understanding and appreciation of the Eucharist. But it was a little less urgent in the Eastern Catholic churches because of this very point that I made. There was more of a support in the Eastern Catholic churches at this time in history of the sanctity of the Eucharist. And by that I mean the art, the architecture, the way the liturgy is done, the chant, and so on. These aspects of the Eastern Catholic churches did not undergo the same kind of somewhat drastic changes as has happened in the Latin Rite in many places since the Second Vatican Council. Now, the Second Vatican Council did not call for drastic changes that somehow gave less support to the idea of the rare presence. That was not what Vatican II called for. But after that, there were some misunderstandings of what Vatican II was trying to do and to teach. And so some practices came in that did, in fact, make the churches seemingly less churchy, less sacred. And other teachings and things followed from that. This is not a criticism. This is simply what can happen sometimes from time to time in history. The church is always going through changes and purification. Things happen that maybe were not correct, and they have to be then corrected. The same thing happened in the Eastern Catholic churches in different ways. But at this time in history, the Eastern Catholic churches have basically preserved through their art, architecture, liturgical chant, gesture, liturgical text, customs, traditions, basically preserved a sense of the real presence. Now, maybe some Eastern Catholic persons still had that idea, but for the most part, they did. And so in this way, the Eastern Catholic churches have something to offer our Latin Rite brethren, just as our Latin Rite brethren have much to offer the Eastern Catholic churches. That's the beauty of the church, the beauty of the church that breathes with both lungs, East and West. Now, what are some of those contributions of the Eastern Catholic churches towards the revival and the sense of the sacredness of the Eucharist? Well, first of all, our churches have a kind of a canonized form of architecture. Not that they all look the same, but there are certain elements that an Eastern Catholic church must have in its architecture so that you really know that it is a special building. It is a church. It has designs and lines and things, colors and so on, that reflect something that is extraordinary, sacred. As you enter into the church, again, we have sort of a canonized approach to it. We have iconography, an icon screen. In other words, the very design, the different levels and phases of the church structure physically that, again, imbue a sense of walking into something very special, a heaven on earth. The way we approach, the way we enter is also special. We reverence an icon, light a candle, say a prayer. And along with that come liturgical text and the ancient chants that have been preserved in the Eastern Catholic churches. We do not have modern music per se. We have preserved, as a kind of a canonized form, the ancient chants of each respective Eastern Catholic church. They go back a long time, venerable, and that is what our chant is, much like Gregorian chant in the Latin Rite. But when we come back, we're going to talk more about the contributions of the Eastern Catholic churches towards an ongoing Eucharistic revival and renewal. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
Every day, Father Loya posts a brief 2-minute Facebook video on the Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish homepage. You'll be amazed at what you can learn just by watching. Light of the East mission is Christianity's reunion and to tell the story of the Eastern lung of the Catholic Church. We need your support. In order to keep Light of the East on the air, you can make a donation now by going to ByzantineCatholic.com. That's ByzantineCatholic.com. And then donate securely using any major credit card. With your help, we can keep Light of the East's illumination bright.
This is Bishop Robert Pipta of the Byzantine Catholic Eparchy of Parma asking you to join me at our New Horizons Luncheon on Saturday, September 28th at 11 a.m. at the Tinley Park Convention Center in Tinley Park, Illinois. This luncheon is an opportunity to glorify and thank God and to support the Eparchy while enjoying dinner, drinks, music, and my sharing of a vision for our Midwest region. For registration and sponsorship information, visit parma.org and look under the Support Us tab. I'm Bishop Robert Pipta of the Byzantine Catholic Eparchy of Parma, and you are listening to our very own Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
Welcome back to Light of the East. I'm Father Thomas Hoyer, your host, and I want to again wish you a blessed and happy liturgical new year in the Byzantine liturgical calendar, which begins today on September 1st. And interesting how it happens on a Sunday. That's wonderful. The first day of the week, day of the resurrection of our Lord, and is the first day of our new liturgical calendar. Looking for a great year ahead of, well, the liturgical calendar is all about our walking through the life of Christ. It's the cycle of Christ's life, his coming into being, his teaching, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit. The whole cycle is what the liturgical calendar is about in the church, both East and West. But today is the beginning of the Byzantine liturgical calendar. Now we're talking about how we're trying to keep alive, keep ongoing this Eucharistic revival, this Eucharistic renewal, and how the Eastern Catholic churches can contribute to that by their example and by preserving that sense of the Eucharist just within their churches themselves. In addition to the art, the architecture, liturgical text, and gesture, there is also a way in which the liturgical cycle and the liturgy is celebrated that actually contributes towards a real presence of the Eucharist. What I'm talking about here, especially in the liturgical celebration, is the bell curve. The bell curve is a unique motif, a feature that runs through all of creation, both physically and spiritually and psychologically. In other words, it works like this. There's always a preparatory rising action towards the climactic moment. In other words, it heightens the value of that climactic moment. And then there is the falling action, the other side of the bell curve, you're sort of the coming down, which also heightens the climactic moment because you just don't jump off of it. You come out of it, a kind of a residue, an afterglow, only then to cycle back through the bell curve. Think of it as like a roller coaster. You know, that anticipation you get when you're coming up the hill to the high point that's about ready to come down, and everybody's all excited and screaming and so on. And then you come down, and then you sort of slow down, ease out. It's that falling action. So the bell curve is fundamental to worship, and that rhythm, again, heightens the value of the real presence of the Eucharist, because there's this big buildup, and we build it up in the Eastern churches through other aspects of our divine office, the liturgical cycle, particularly Vespers, the evening prayer, already begins. It already begins our rising up to the climactic moment of the Eucharist. In other words, we need all this fuss. In the Eastern churches, the Eucharist is something like planning a wedding. You know, there's all this fuss that goes on, all this build up to it, and then there's the wedding day itself, and then there's the banquet afterwards, and then there's the life afterwards, there's the honeymoon and so on. You know, we call it the falling action and the bell curve, the resolution. So we build up to that climactic moment of the real presence of the Eucharist by praying the evening Vesper service, which begins the next day. Then in the morning, early morning of that day, before the Eucharistic liturgy, we pray the morning prayers called the Matins or the Orthros. And those prayers speak a lot about the resurrection. In other words, they're kind of warming us up. We're getting closer and closer to that climactic moment, which would be the divine liturgy, the Eucharistic liturgy. In the Latin Rite, they call it the Mass. In the Eastern churches, they call it the divine liturgy. So we have this big buildup, this big sort of, I'll call it sort of liturgical fuss, lots of prayers, lots of repentance, lots of liturgical texts that have all kinds of dogmatic hymns and statements in them. Big buildup, you get into the liturgy, which the liturgy itself then has its own bell curve. The structure of the liturgy has its own bell curve. But we're moving towards the moment of the reception of the Eucharist. And because of this bell curve, because of all this fuss from the art, the architecture, the incense, the candles, the text, the gesture, the bell curve, from all this, a person can't help but have a sense that there is something very, very special here. And then just before we receive the Eucharist, we actually say a prayer that prepares us to receive communion. And in that prayer, we actually profess that this is indeed, I believe that this is indeed truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We actually profess that publicly before we come forward. Then as we come forward to receive the Eucharist, we do so by standing. That's the posture of reverence in Eastern churches. And we tilt our head back, open our mouth widely. It's very simple. In most Byzantine Catholic churches such as ours, the Eucharist is dropped into your mouth from a spoon. It comes from the chalice. The priest has a chalice in his hand, and the body of Christ, the bread, which is a leavened bread, is immersed in the consecrated wine, in the precious blood of Christ. So the priest takes a spoon, just picks up a particle, looks almost like a crouton, that kind of figure, and it is soaked, of course, immersed in the precious blood. So you receive both species, you simply drop it in your mouth, and you return back to your place in the church. Then the priest will bless, something like a Byzantine benediction. He'll hold the chalice up and bless everybody with that chalice and then return it to the altar. Now, before liturgy, in addition to the Matins and Vespers, there's also something else. There's actually specific preparatory prayers that prepare us for the Eucharist. And they're prayers of repentance. They're prayers that beg Christ to make us worthy to receive. And when we do come to receive, the priest, or if there's a deacon, holds up that chalice with the precious body and blood of Christ in it and says, approach with the fear of God and with faith. Now, fear of God doesn't mean psychological fear. It means reverential awe. Do you realize what it is you're approaching? Do you realize the posture of repentance and humility that you must adopt in approaching the real presence, the precious body and blood of Christ? And that's why the deacon will command, approach with the fear of God and with faith. After receiving Eucharist, there is a very triumphant chant about having received the Eucharist, but there is also in the books, the pew book, in which you can follow the liturgy in Byzantine churches, there are these magnificent, and some of them are very lengthy, prayers after receiving communion, where we're thanking God for having made us worthy to receive. There's a very strong emphasis on worthiness in the approach of the Eucharist in the Byzantine Catholic churches. We try to make ourselves worthy or ask God to make us worthy through the great fuss, as I mentioned. I call it fuss, the Vespers, the Matins, the preparatory prayers, approaching with the fear of God, the right posture, the right attitude. But then there's the thanking for that worthiness that God has made us worthy and of the greatness of the Eucharist. And we're begging Christ then to permeate our body and our soul with his very blood and body so that we can be sanctified. The prayers are written by some of the great saints of the Byzantine Church, such as St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil the Great, St. John Damascene, and some of the other monks. They're magnificent prayers, very, very deep, heartfelt prayers. Some are shorter than others, but some are very lengthy. If the communicant can take a moment, even after liturgy is done, and just pray those prayers, either one or all of them, that is actually part of our sense of the real presence, that we just don't grab it and go. We just don't receive it, again, like the vending machine. We prepare ourselves, and we have the climactic moment, again, the bell curve, and then we come out of it thanking God, begging him to make us worthy, begging him to be with us and to transform us, having received his precious body and blood. This is in the prayers. And then in some Byzantine churches, there's a custom of the people coming forward towards the end of liturgy and receiving wine and bread that is unconsecrated. And the reason for that, sometimes visitors get confused and they think that's another communion line, but it's actually a line that we come forward in after having received the Eucharist and towards the end of liturgy. It's sort of like part of the dismissal. In some Eastern Catholic churches, especially in the Byzantine Catholic tradition, they will offer bread and wine that is not consecrated, unconsecrated. The reason for that is, again, the Eucharist is so precious, so real to us, that the very first things we want to put on top of that Eucharist that we've just received in our body is that which is most like the Eucharist, bread and wine, but yet is not consecrated. So we have a great deal of buildup and a lot of aftermath after the receiving of the Eucharist, after the climactic moment, that reinforces, along with the chant, the gesture, the liturgical text, the prayer before communion, the Vespers, the Matins, all these things, together with the art, the architecture, which is very canonized. In other words, it has to be a certain way in the Eastern churches. The sanctuary is set apart as the Holy of Holies by a grand icon screen. In the Latin Rite, there was a communion rail, and even a baldacchino with at one time had a curtain on it centuries ago in the Latin Rite. So East and West always had that separation of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the church. And it goes all the way back, has its roots in the Old Testament temple. So the Catholic Church, the churches that celebrate the Eucharist, Catholic and Orthodox churches, have their churches designed in a way that it reinforces the sanctity, the singular sanctity of the Eucharist and where it is in the sanctuary. And all of this serves to reinforce that presence, the sense of the real presence of the Eucharist as truly the body and blood of Christ. There's so much more, but hopefully that's a little bit of how the Eastern churches contribute towards this ongoing Eucharistic revival and renewal. Thanks for listening. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
To hear Light of the East again, visit ByzantineCatholic.com and click on the Features and Programs tab and on iTunes. Thank you for listening to Light of the East. We encourage you to tell a friend about Light of the East and to visit ByzantineCatholic.com. Light of the East is produced by ADC Media.
WTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Thank you for listening. Next week, we will return to the Light of the East. To learn more about Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish, visit our website, ByzantineCatholic.com, where you will also find an archive of all of our programs. In order to continue Light of the East with its mission of Christianity's reunion, we need your support with a donation. Any amount will be a blessing. Please make out a check to Light of the East Radio and send it to Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. That's Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, spelled Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Or donate online on the homepage of ByzantineCatholic.com. From the Light of the East, a new dawn of unity is in sight. God bless you, go with God, and may God grant you many happy years.